Well, a joyous good morning to all of you, and thank you to the youth and ASAF team. For a minute there, I thought they had raised the age on the youth, but I noticed the ASAF team was in there too, so I thought, hey, I get to go into youth now, you know, but they learn songs like that. That's a wonderful place to be, and I think we're going to learn that tonight, right? And so I encourage all of you to be there. That's a wonderful song. There's so much in it that it just fits so well with what we're looking at, what we're learning here in Hebrews. So, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, we'll be looking at our third shot at verses 12 and 13, and Lord willing, this will be our last one in that first major section of the book. So, Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13. Ever since the Garden of Eden, someone has tried to convince us that God's Word doesn't really mean what it says or what it seems to mean. They say, you know, there isn't really a literal hell. There's not really going to be a literal day of wrath. God isn't going to be as hard on the disobedient and rebellious as He seems to have said. The Israelites who came out of Egypt didn't believe that God meant what He said. The writer to the Hebrews later in chapter 12 is going to draw upon that picture again on that generation and how they responded to God's revelation to them at Sinai and how they still lacked faith and obedience. He's going to remind his readers in Hebrews 12 that that generation, as they came around the mountain, Mount Sinai, and when God spoke, the mountain shook. The idea was to drive home the seriousness of it. He could have spoken in this still small voice, but He didn't. He spoke such that the mountain shook, because He wanted to drive home to them that He means what He says. He's serious about this. If you obey Me, I will bless you. If you disobey Me, I will curse you, and all these things will come upon you if you disobey Me. And so the writer to the Hebrews will say there to his readers, see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. Why? Because there's going to be a great day of God's wrath on the disobedient. And he says, quoting there from Haggai, God promises, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. You see, there is going to be this great day of reckoning, this great day of God's wrath, where He's going to pour out His wrath on the earth. And He tells us ahead of time about that, so that we will know that there's going to be an even worse day for the wicked, when they will stand before God. And there they will be judged finally. He tells us ahead of time what's going to happen so that we see, especially for those in those generations when it does happen, that God means what He says. We need to, as we look ahead to those things, we may not be living in that day, but we should take to heart that God means what He says. You think about that great day when it comes, when He pours out His wrath on the earth. John tells us about that. He described, he got to see what was going to happen in a lot of the future days, and especially that great day of God's wrath. And so as he's telling us in Revelation chapter 6, you remember there was this scroll. And what that scroll is, basically, is the plan of God's for that period to come up, that period of the great day of His wrath. And no one was found worthy to open it, and John's weeping because of that. And someone says, oh, there is somebody who's worthy. It's the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And he looks, and of course to his eyes he doesn't see a lion, but he sees a lamb standing as if slain there at the throne of God. He is worthy. And so the Lord Jesus is that Lamb of God who was slain for us. And he comes forward, takes the scroll, and he proceeds to break the seals and he unrolls it. He breaks the seal and unrolls it. This is the beginning of the plan of God for that time period when he's going to pour out his wrath. And so when he gets to the sixth seal, everyone on earth by that point will know that the wrath of God has begun. They will know without a shadow, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God is real. They will know that Jesus is Lord. And they will know that what Jesus and God the Father said, they meant. And so, as he describes that scene further, what's going to happen is that the wicked, when they behold this and they see that, I've been trying to convince myself that there isn't a God, that Jesus isn't Lord, that there's a lot of different ways to heaven or afterlife or whatever it is, and we're all going to end up there. Now it's like, I was wrong all along. God was right. And now it's happening. And what they're going to do is they're going to look for caves to go and hide themselves in it. They're going to look for these enormous boulders in the mountains. And if you've ever been in the mountains, you know that there are boulders that are bigger than this building. They're huge. And they're going to hide in those rocks. And then they're going to call upon the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us. Cover us up. Even if you have to smash me, hide me from their wrath. Hide me from their gaze. But we're going to see this morning that that is going to be futile. There is no hiding from Him who sits on the throne. There's no hiding from the Lamb. We can't hide from the Word of God. We can't outlive the Word of God either. Zechariah is writing to the Israelites who, after they'd been carried off to Babylon, and some of them had returned to Jerusalem, but then there were others that hadn't returned yet. And so he's writing to them, and he's calling upon them to not only return to Jerusalem, but to return to God, which their fathers had refused to do. That's why they were carried off in captivity. We studied about that in Lamentations. And Isaiah, warning and encouraging them, said this, God speaking through him, "Did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers?" In other words, God spoke His word that if you sin in this way, this is what's going to happen. Not really, because, you know, my dad had idols and my grandpa had idols and I've got idols and nothing's happened. But God's word did overtake them. And God carried them off to Babylon after many of them had been slain. God's word will continue in pursuit until it overtakes men and accomplishes God's will. You see, they outlived a lot of the prophets. They thought, okay, you know, Moses told us these things, these curses, he's dead. And some of these other guys came along and they told us about, you know, warning us, and they're dead. We've outlived them. They can't outlive God's word. So you can't hide from God's word. You can't outlive God's word. A brother reminded me of another verse, great verse, about the nature of God's Word. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Paul asked the Thessalonians to pray, and he asked them to pray this, that the Word of the Lord may spread rapidly. And that word spread rapidly, what it means is that the Word of God will run. It will exert itself. It will speed on to complete its task. Just that same idea of Zechariah, where it will overtake sinful man. The Word of God will overtake us. We can't outrun it. That's both a blessing and a curse to those who trust in the Lord by faith. It's a blessing. Because the Word of God will come and it will overtake us and it will conform us to the image of God's Son. It will restore us, as that was offered to Zechariah's people. But to those who disobey, it's a terrifying expectation of judgment. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to back up and begin reading in verse 11. We're going to see how all of this that I shared with you to this point, how it really helps us to understand what's going on here in verses 12 and 13. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Verses 12 and 13, the author is explaining why we must be diligent to enter God's rest, what he told us to do in verse 11. Why be diligent? Because God and His Word know the truth about us, and they will do something about it. The three points that we're working on in these three messages have been this. Number one, God's Word has the power to accomplish. We saw that in the first part of verse 12. God's Word has the power to accomplish. And then, last time, we saw point number two. God's Word has the ability to discern. That was the remainder of verse 12. God's Word has the ability to discern. And then our point today, point three. God sees all. Verse 13. God sees all. So we looked at the first two points. That God's Word it has the power to accomplish its own end. If God says He sends it forth to do this, then to judgment, it will do that. It has the power to bring about its own fulfillment. And then we saw that God's Word is able to slice open and expose our personality. We're seeing now that God has the same penetrating perception that His Word has because it's His Word. That God is able to witness our truest self with the same piercing discernment that His Word has. So look again at verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So, God sees all. Look at the stark certainty of this first clause. There is no creature hidden from His sight. It takes our mind this idea of creature or a created thing is what it's talking about. There's no created thing that is hidden. And that idea of creation takes us back to chapter 1. You're going to see as we go through this message that he's talking about the Word of God and he's got bookends. The Word of God are bookends to this whole section from 1:1 to 4:13. Okay? So he takes us back in our mind to chapter 1 where he talked about Jesus as the Creator. You remember the first thing? Verse 2. Through the Son it was that God created the world. And then verse 3. Who is it that holds everything together right now as we are here? Who holds everything together? The Son of God. Our Lord Jesus, right? Because He's the Creator. He created it. It came into being by Him. And He holds it all together. Okay? And then, We learned a little bit later in chapter 1 that it is Jesus who is moving history and everything forward to its appointed goal. He's the one who's going to roll it all up like an old garment and throw it away. He's the one who's going, he's moving all of creation forward. That's what we saw with the scroll. Remember, I talked about earlier from Revelation 6. He's the one, it's the Lamb who is breaking the seal, the seals, and saying, okay, phase one, phase two, however you want to look at it. He's the one who's moving everything forward in time to its appointed end. Now, as Creator, if He's the one who is holding all things together, so whatever the smallest particles are, you know, we get down to, when I was a kid, we were studying about the atom and what it's made up of, and they found even smaller particles, if you will, I'm using that generally, even smaller particles than, you know, protons, neutrons, electrons, and all that. He's the one that's holding all that together. And if He is holding all of those tiny little molecules together, He knows them very well. Think about if you've ever taken the time to build something that took a while. You know, maybe you know you were building a piece of furniture. Maybe you were building or you were sewing a garment or knitting or these things that take a lot of intricate work. Painting, drawing, you know, putting together a model airplane or a model car or all kinds of things. You spend so much time on it and all the details that you end up, we say, knowing it like the back of your hand. In other words, it's that familiar to you. You know it that well. Friday night, Justine was telling us about showing us some of her, I call them pictures, but she did in graphite. And this was what was fascinating, beside the fact that they were great. You know, I admire stuff like that because I can't even get close. You know, I can make smudges on a page, and that's about it. But she was saying, what happens a lot of times is she gets into the detail, and she's so close to it that all she can see are the things that she doesn't like about it, the things that she feels like I should have done that differently. And she has to just put it down, walk away, and leave it for a few days or weeks or months, and then come back because she's so familiar with it that it's distracting her. Now, God being the Creator, you see, all of those are where we're creating something. She's creating a work of art. God, when He creates, and there's nothing wrong with what He does, and there's no problem, He doesn't have any problems knowing it intimately. But you get the picture of how we create things, and so when we create it, we know it well. Well, He has created it all the way down to the molecular level, and so how well does He know everything as Creator? And so that's why our author brings this in. He says, there's no created thing that is hidden from His sight. See, He knows it thoroughly, inside and out, because He's the Creator. Asaph, in Psalm 73, described the foolishness of wicked people. You know, he's looking at them and, you know, everything just seems to go fine for them. They sin and they say, how does God know? That's what the wicked think. He can't see everything. I mean, you know, there's some really bad people out there. You know, if he's seeing it, he's focusing on them. He doesn't see my little sins and my this and that, and they're fools. David, however, was convinced that God knew him inside and out. Turn back to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, a very beloved psalm to many of us, one that you're probably pretty familiar with. But there's some great truth in it, a description of this whole idea of how well God knows us and what a contrast to the thinking of the wicked. Psalm 139, I'll read most of it. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down, when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. You don't even have to be right here with me in our thinking. Doesn't matter where God's at, He knows what we're thinking. thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways, even before there's a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. We've been talking about that, right? God knows even those deep-seated wants that we have, those fundamental ideas and purposes. He knows what we're going to think before we even think it, because He knows what's in our heart. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from thy spirit? In other words, where can I get away so I can hide? Or where can I flee from thy presence? That's what we're talking about here. We're going to talk just in a second about how we are right in his presence all the time. If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, if I go as far away as I can possibly go. He says, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. That's scary. Darkness and light are alike to thee. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. Those of you who have woven, knitted, crocheted things, you know what he's talking about. All that work and detail and attention that goes into it. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works. Did you notice that? That's resting, right? Looking at God's works and finding them to be wonderful, that delighted satisfaction. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. Why? Because he rehearses it often. He tells himself, okay, you need to think about this soul. Think about the Lord. Think about his works. Find them to be satisfaction. Find delight in them. And he says, my frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written. You knew all this even before I existed. The days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Now the wicked want to run and hide when they hear that. But what is the response of the righteous? Go down to verse 23. The righteous say this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That is the way of faith. Now, he's not being arrogant and saying, you know, hey, okay, God, I've got it all together. Come try me now. He's not saying that at all. Some people take it that way. That's not what he means. The righteous say, Lord, I know what lurks in my heart, and there's stuff that lurks in there that I don't even know, but you know. Come, search me. And when you find something, tell me, and let's deal with it. Work with me, Lord, and help me to fix whatever it is that you find there that's not righteous. Now, go back to Hebrews 4. This all-knowing Creator, to Him, He says, they are continually in His presence. He says that they're not hidden from His sight. They're always right there in front of God. No matter where David might try to run, he's still right there in front of God. I mean, can you imagine that? You know, you run and run, and you get in the fastest plane, and you fly, or you get in a spaceship, and you go as fast as you can, as far as you can, and after, you know, going for 100 years, you look and you're right there in God's gaze. You hadn't gotten any further from Him. You're right there in front of Him. And that's what He's talking about. Nothing is hidden from His sight, from His gaze, from being right there in front of God. We right now and at all times, and when we're sinning, are right there in front of the gaze of God. He says, to this all-knowing Creator, all things are open to Him. Literally, he says that all things are naked to Him. This word doesn't mean... it's used for obviously being without clothing. It's used for the soul being, if you will, unclothed with the body. So the soul being completely exposed, no body there to hide it. You know, we often think, you know, well, people can't see what's going on in here, what I'm thinking right now. But because, you know, we're thinking, okay, well, it's those thoughts are buried down somewhere in my brain, and I've got this cranial structure, I've got skin and everything, it's hiding that. But God sees as if all that's stripped away and our soul is left naked. It's used of even a grain. Like, if you've ever seen a grain just as it comes off the plant, you know, one that's ripe, whether it's, you know, rice or wheat or oat or something like that. And all you see is husk. You look at it and there's husk. You can't see the actual grain until you go and you peel all that away. And then you see, you know, just that beautiful little grain, the part that we eat. And this word is used of describing that. It's all truly uncovered before the eyes of God. Now, he adds to that idea of everything being totally exposed an interesting picture. These words, laid bare. This is kind of odd at first to our thinking, but hopefully we'll see what he means. It means to twist the neck. Okay, that, I don't see how that fits. Well, the term was used of wrestlers who, when a wrestler gets just that perfect hold on his opponent. And I don't know much about wrestling, but however, you know, they get it on the head, you know, somewhere, and they're able to twist the neck, and it exposes the neck, and that's the point. It leaves the opponent vulnerable. It leaves them exposed, because at that point, once that neck is left exposed, the opponent's like, I give, because he could kill him at that point. Okay? And so he adds to this idea of being totally exposed, being like prostrate, overthrown, if you will. Utterly helpless is the idea. Utterly helpless, completely vulnerable. So we're left unclothed, completely exposed, and completely vulnerable before God. We have one more phrase to consider from this verse. We are completely vulnerable to Him with whom we have to do. That's a good translation. It's one way you could take it. Another way you could take it is like the NIV and the ESV, and says we must give an account to Him. And both of those are good. And you could go either way with it. This is, he's using an accounting term here. And the idea, it could be used for giving an account of goods and services. So maybe you bought some goods and you're going on your little cart and you're trying to see if you got everything and you're checking it off the list. There's an account, yeah, I got everything I paid for. It could also be used of giving an account of your life, and that's the idea he has here. Okay. Now there's a play on words here, and as you'll see, I want you to know there's no pun intended, because the word here is word, or in Greek, logos. The Word of God will so expose us that we will have to give a word to God. A word of reckoning, that is. That we owe Him a word. Okay. Now, what's going on here is I told you before, earlier, that he's got these bookends, you know, from, you know, however you're going to look at it, you know, chapter 1 through 4:13. Okay. He opened it up with telling us, yes, God's word, His revelation came. God spoke through the prophets to the fathers a long time ago. But then he said, God's word came to us in the greatest form of revelation. And what was that? Or who was that? Jesus, His Son. He spoke to us through His Son. Okay, speaking, the idea of the Word of God came through His Son at the beginning of this section of Hebrews. And He finishes it off saying, we must give a word because of the nature of God's Word. See, God's Word knows us so well. And we're so exposed and left so ultimately vulnerable that we owe Him a word of reckoning. You see how He bookends this? Okay. That first section was about Jesus as a superior apostle. We're going to go into the section where He's a superior high priest. Okay, but He finishes off the section about Jesus being the superior apostle, saying, or leaving us with this thought: we don't owe a word of reckoning to the prophets. We don't owe an accounting to the angels, or even to Moses. We have to give an accounting to the Creator, the Son. We owe Him that word. So the picture here is that of being examined before the gaze of God, here in verse 13. His word penetrates all the way to the very depth of our inner man, to the level of our personality, and He just opens it all up and spreads it all out there before God. That's what the word does. It exposes our thoughts, our intentions, the very conception of thought. What is it that gave rise to the thoughts that I entertained and developed and then turned into behavior? We sometimes have a little fun with this. Could you imagine if your thoughts, all of them, were displayed on this huge screen above your head for everybody to see, and you're walking around and, oh, I don't like him. You know, I'm sorry, I didn't want you to see that. You know, and it gets way worse than that, right? If everybody knew what we really thought. This is worse than that. God's Word exposes our deep-seated wants and the development of our thought processes. The reason I don't like that guy is because he doesn't treat me like the God I think I am. Okay? That's ugly. You know? So, Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, while providing us with some of the most wonderful doctrine on the Word of God in our bibliology, it also provides great material for us to build a sound counseling model, biblical counseling model. And what I want to do is just give us some real brief, and these are going to be brief, examples. Okay, so you kind of see how it works. Now, don't think that, and I'll read these to you, and each one will take, you know, a minute or two. Don't think that your problems can get fixed in a minute or two. Okay, it sometimes, you know, takes just, you know, weeks and months to use the Word of God to expose what the problem is, and then it takes another, you know, more weeks and months to apply the Word of God to fix that. Okay, so I'm just giving you the Reader's Digest version here. Okay, and this is so we can see how counseling, which is just another name for sanctification, the process of sanctification, how we painstakingly are to apply God's Word when we struggle. Why do you not rest? And that's the issue here, right? Resting. Okay. Why do you not rest? That is, rest in the works of God, rest in the work of Christ. Why do you not rest? Well, you may say, it's because I have harsh trials. Okay. We call that the presenting problem. Somebody comes and say, you know, I've got trials, they're really hard, and I'm just not doing well. And so we say, okay, let's look at the Word of God. So we look at the Word of God, and we realize maybe that the problem is that you're angry. Now, it's understood, we're angry with whoever it is causing us the problem, right? Bringing the trial on us. And so you're at first thinking, well, you know what I need to do is I need to get them out of my life. I need to move or get them to move or something. But the Word of God goes deeper. And it cuts a little deeper. It opens it up. And we find the reason we're really angry is because we want to be the one who gets to choose when, if, how long our trials last. I should be the one who calls those shots. And we're angry. Because we want to be God. We're not satisfied with the way He's running our life. See, there's that satisfaction again. And the lack thereof. Now, Lord, bless you, but, you know, I don't like the way you're running my life. And I realize that I think I should be God. Okay, number two. Why don't you rest? I'm worried. I'm anxious. I'm impatient. God's word exposes those thinking processes. It exposes that I'm worried because this situation might not turn out well. Okay? And it cuts deeper. It shows what gives rise to those thoughts. Because you're not fully persuaded that God is doing the best thing, the right thing in your life. It cuts a little bit deeper. And you realize that my problem is I have doubts about whether God is good. Number three, we're going to dig in a little bit more on this one. Why don't you rest? Well, you say you feel discouraged. Well, what is that? Well, I think I mentioned this last time. Turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12:3 describes this discouragement to us. And there it calls it growing weary. And because we grow weary, we lose heart. We give up. We want to give up. We talk ourselves into interpreting everything the worst possible way, don't we? But we always do that. And then we just want to give up on life because we've interpreted life the worst possible way. We always put the worst spin on it. We tell ourselves, or you know, really, as we've said this before, we're sitting there just listening passively to ourselves, right? And we're letting ourselves just blah, 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 you know, and instead of telling it to be quiet, sit down and listen. We listen to it say these things. I have every reason to feel this way, given what I've been through. Right? I mean, it sounds so good. You know, well, I've been through a lot. And so it's no wonder I'm discouraged. Well, God's Word comes and blows all that apart. Okay? Look at verse 4. He tells them, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. He says, it's not as bad as you're making it out to be. Now these guys, some of them were in prison. Some of them had lost everything and had been taken away from them because of their testimony of Jesus. He's not belittling it. He's saying it's not as bad as you're making it out to be. You're making it out like, oh, this is my life is so horrible. He says, you haven't died yet. Which is kind of obvious, you know, right? They can read this. It's not as bad. We always do that. We always try to make it worse than it really is. And God says, if you look at it from my perspective, it's not that bad. It's bad. It hurts. I understand that. But it's not as bad as you're making it out to be. So they're interpreting it wrongly. It's the first thing it does, the Word of God does, is it helps us to get that straight in our heads. And to say, okay, let me interpret this from God's perspective. And this is what God's Word does. Okay? Do you see what He does in verse 5 and following? You've been listening to your own pitiful lies or exaggerations, but you've forgotten a basic principle. He says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord, what? Loves. He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And so the Word of God is telling the discouraged, those who are weary, who are tempted to lose heart, that life is hard because God is in the process of disciplining you. Oh, yeah, and I know, and it hurts. I don't know what to do. And the Word of God is, okay, bear with me for a second. God's disciplining you, right? Uh-huh. Do fathers discipline just the little urchins that are running around out? No. They discipline their son. Do you get that? Oh. I'm God's son. You see, it gives a new perspective, right? And then, why does he discipline his son? Because he loves him. So, whenever harsh trials come upon you, or even little annoying trials come upon you, and you're tempted to think, oh, poor pitiful me. Instead, you should think, God's disciplining me because I'm his son. And because I'm his son, he loves me. That should be our first response. Now, I know it isn't. Okay, so at some point, try to catch yourself early and say, quit listening to those lies and those bad interpretations of the situation. Interpret it rightly. I'm God's son. And he loves me. And that's what this means. So all of that, put it all together, it means that we need to bring the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, his good news, to bear upon our lives. We need the gospel every day. We need to hear it again, think about it again every day. It's a terrifying thought that God's Word exposes our deepest thoughts, that God sees everything and that He and His Word are going to do something about it. That's terrifying. I hope you're terrified. I am. When I think about it, what, you know, God can see inside of me. It's not just that I did this or that sin, but He saw what all went into that, my thinking processes, and how you boil it all down and you get to the place where I wish I was God and calling the shots. And I'm mad at Him because He's not doing it the way I want it. If we persist in unbelief and disobedience, those of you who have not yet trusted in Christ, God's Word promises to bring judgment on you. But if we are His children by faith, that is, that we've said, okay, I looked at the gospel is presented to me that Jesus died for me, that He died for sinners, and His work was sufficient. It was enough. It was finished. And in that alone, I will trust. That means that we have looked at His works and we've said that they're enough. They're good. They're very good. And I can find delight and satisfaction in that. I can rest in that. Then His Word will come to us, just like it will come to the wicked, but it will do something different in us. It will painstakingly conform us to the image of His Son. And that is beautiful. Look back at chapter 4, verse 1. Just in a way of summarizing the warning in this whole section. Therefore, let us fear, lest, while a promise remains, there's the promise, don't ever miss that. A promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. And there's the warning. We must fear these truths. We must fear what we find here about the Word of God. Fear should make us flee. That's what it does, you know, flight, right? You get scared, you run. Fear should make us flee. But to where must we flee? Or better, to whom? Look at verse 14. The Word of God should make you tremble, knowing what it can do, and knowing what God sees in your heart. And it should make you flee, and this is where you are to flee. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore do what? Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's where we are to flee. Every day. And throughout the day. And it's perfect that we get to sing Refiner's Fire. Greg?